I got your attention? Open your Bibles with me to Jude. That's where we're going to be again this morning. Jude, and we're going to begin today in verse 5, picking up where we left off last Sunday. And before we do, let me pray for us. Father, we are redeemed by your grace. We are restored by your grace. And it is by your grace that we freely walk into the arms of our Savior Jesus. We ask for your grace now, Lord, to apply this message to our hearts, that we'd be reminded of the faith that you've called us to, this faith worth fighting for, and that we would see the reality of the opposition we face. Lord, that your word would convict our hearts, would encourage us in our fight, so that we would honor you and that we would one day be welcomed into your arms to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, some things in life are worth fighting for. We talked about that last week. We talked about how each of us is striving for something, and we're all striving in different ways. We also talked about how this faith that we've been called to is worth fighting for. We've been called by a sovereign God to a faith worth fighting for. That's what Jude is bringing us to in this message. He's calling us to contend for the faith because we have a faith worth fighting for, because we have been called by a sovereign God. Because there is opposition. There's real opposition to this faith. You know, anything worth fighting for is worth fighting over, isn't it? And anything worth fighting for is going to be fought against. You know, you think about whatever you're striving for, whatever that goal is that you're striving for in life, if it's worth fighting for, you're going to face opposition. It's just going to happen. You're going to face opposition. Whatever goal you've set for yourself, if it's worthy, if it's a worthy goal, you're going to face opposition. If you're trying to reach the next level in your career, you're going to have to work hard to reach that next level, and there's going to be opposition. If you're trying to advance your education, you're going to have to work hard to get that degree, and it's going to have some opposition. If you want to reach the end of your career and go into retirement riding off in the sunset, you're going to have to work hard to make that happen, and there's going to be some opposition. Well, this faith that we have been called to that is worth fighting for, if it's worth fighting for, it's going to have opposition. And it does have opposition, and that is what we see in Jude. He points us directly to the opposition that we face, and he's going to show us about this opposition today. You know, we see from the very beginning of the church, from the very beginning of Jesus' life and ministry, that this movement, that this faith that we're called to has faced opposition from those who oppose the faith. You know, when many saw the miracles that Jesus did, what did they want? They wanted to do just like he did. They said, "Show us how to do that." They were fighting for that. Right at the inception of the early movements of the church, we find those who were opposing as apostles because they wanted something and they were fighting for it. Even today, we see people who have come into the church preaching for gain. I was having a conversation with a man named Louie this past week, right over here at the park off of 82. That's where I go oftentimes to do some sermon prep because it's nice and it's nice. It's a nice place to sit. It doesn't enclose me to four walls like an office does, so there's fresh air. But I also go there, as I've mentioned before, because from time to time, the Lord will give me an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. And he did, once again. And I spoke to this man named Louis, and Louis is from Brazil. He's lived here for 30 years, and he grew up Catholic, but his dad said you can believe whatever you want to believe. So he did. Believe whatever he wanted to believe, and it wasn't Catholicism. Finally, later on in life, he decided to go to a church, and he wanted to see what this thing was all about. And he was attending this church, and he said, you know, this is how he told it to me. You know, I was giving my $5, $10 every week into the offering plate. And then one day when I said I wanted to join, they called me into their office and said, well, you know, for our members here, if you want to become a member, we have to see your paycheck. And we ask all our members to give 10%. But actually, because our leadership made some bad investments, we're going to have to ask you to give 15%. This is a true story, guys. This is something that, I mean, maybe, I'm assuming it's a true story. Maybe you lied to me. But I'm telling you the truth as I heard it. This is truly what was being told to me. And he told me about Brazil when he grew up and how there were evangelicals, so-called evangelicals, who had come into Brazil that were taking advantage of the poor. And the one who was leading this movement that he knew of was found out later to be using the money from the church to start a realty business here in Florida. And he was using the money that all these low-income poor people were giving to buy houses, flip them, and build a name for himself here. This is happening. This is real. So if we wonder if this message of Jude is relevant, friends, it is relevant. These things are happening all around us. I had the opportunity of sharing with Louis that the things that these people were doing is a deception worthy of destruction. It's a lie from the pit of hell. They are taking the gospel message and using it for gain. And those who do this, those who distort this message, they are worthy of destruction. Now, that sounds hard. That sounds really heavy, okay? But I want you to understand that this message that we're called to, it's that serious. That's what Jude is showing us in this passage. He's showing us the seriousness of distorting the gospel message. We've been called to a faith worth fighting for. But I want you to know something else, that this faith will be victorious. No matter how serious these oppositions that we face, no matter how serious these enemies, no matter how many people come into the church and preach a false gospel, Christ will be on his throne. There is a day coming when all will stand before him and will be judged. And it is by grace that we'll be welcomed into his loving arms. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. The message that Jude is showing in this passage today, the one thing that we need to walk away with is this: those who deny our sovereign God and pervert his grace are worthy of destruction. That's the people he's been talking about. Remember that in verse 4. He said, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the opposition. Jude spends the whole middle section of his letter talking about them, not about what they teach, interestingly. Interestingly, he doesn't go into the details of their doctrine. He tells us three things about these false teachers. First, we're going to see the certainty of their faith. Verses 5 through 7. Jude is going to remind us of something that we need to remember. The certainty of their fate in verses 5 through 7. And then in verses 8 through 13, we're going to see the depth of their wickedness. The depth of their wickedness. And then finally in verses 14 to 16, the reward of their ungodliness. This is what Jude is giving us here in these verses. It's all about these false teachers, but I believe that there is a purpose in all of it. And as we come to the end of this message, here's the encouragement that we have, that God has decisively spoken about these opponents. Their fate is certain. He will judge those who distort this gospel message. We have no need of fear of the enemy because our King will be victorious. Now, a couple of clarifications on the front end. One, as I mentioned last week, when Jude is writing to this group, he says these people have crept in unnoticed, but as he's writing to his group, he reminds them they've been called by a sovereign God. He reminds them of that. He assures them of this assurance they have. So it's apparent that even though these people have crept in, there's a core of people here that have not succumbed. There's a core of people that have not given in. They've remained faithful. Even though they've allowed some people to creep in, they've remained faithful. However, Jude is writing them to contend for the faith because these false teachers are threatening that security they have. They're threatening the unity of the church. They're threatening the purity of this gospel and of the message that this church is proclaiming. The second thing I want to remind you of that I mentioned last week is that we're going to encounter some things in today's message. You heard it already as George read. something I've called the Stranger Things of Jude. I don't watch the show, by the way. I just know that title will ring in some ears. I can't condone that or approve it. I'm not recommending it. Okay. But there's some strange things going on here. There's some really strange things that Jude is doing here. He brings up the archangel Michael disputing over the body of Moses. He brings up Enoch's prophecy, which is, last time I checked, not in this Bible, right? So there's two references that he uses that come from somewhere outside of what we would call God's word. What do we do with that? Well, as I said last week, I'm going to do my best to be faithful at giving you the point of all of this. I'm going to also do my best not to get bogged down in the details, because we're not here to discover more about the assumption of Moses or about Enoch. We're here to learn more about this faith that we've been called to so that we might be able to contend for it. Okay? So that's my little caveats on the front end. In this text before us today, we're going to see that point that those who deny our sovereign God and pervert his grace are worthy of destruction. And first, we're going to see the certainty of their fate. Look at verse 5. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. He's not telling them anything new here. He's reminding them of something. This was common in the Jewish culture and the teaching culture there. They would bring things up by reminder. We saw that in 2 Peter. "I want to do my best to stir you up by way of reminder. As long as I'm in this body," Paul says, "I want to remind you of these things." We have need of reminder because we are a forgetful people. But God has spoken. This faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. And these judgments that Jude is going to speak of have already been given. We don't need some new revelation. God has spoken. We have a book. And so we come to this book and we read here, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who do not believe." This is the first of three examples he gives, and it's the judgment on the Israelites. Remember I said last week, Jude likes triplets. He likes these three of a kind, and it's all over the letter, all over. Here's another one. We're going to encounter several more just in these few verses we're going to be over today. But why is it that he uses these triplets? This style of writing, the way of doing this, was to prove a single point by piling up these examples. And threes just happened to be what he chose to use. So the three need to be taken as one single point. And we're going to get to that at the bottom of verse 7, what these three now show us. First, the judgment of the Israelites. And immediately we come to another strange thing in Jude. He says, Jesus saved the people out of Egypt. Well, how is it that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt when Jesus wasn't born yet? Well, the apostles had no problem referring to the activity of God the Son by using the name Jesus. Because God the Son is eternal. So we see these examples in Scripture, and I like to talk to my kids about this when we're doing family devotions. You know, you think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there was a fourth one in the fire, like a son of man. Who was that? We believe that to be what's called a Christophany. And my kids, after I taught them that word, sometimes they'd throw that out and answer to another question, thinking they figured something out. It was funny. Like, who said this again? Christophany! They learned a big word. But it's important for us to understand that God has been active all throughout human history through the person of the Son. Even before the name Jesus was ascribed in the incarnation. And so I think that's as simple as we can answer that question there. It's nothing crazy going on here. God the Son is the divine agent. God has worked through his Son in the past. He worked through his Son to bring these people out of Egypt. The certainty of the fate of the Israelites is clear when we consider their judgment. It was for their unbelief that they were killed in the wilderness, that they died without seeing the promised land. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5 reminds us of this. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." The rock was Christ. Before he was born in flesh, God the Son was active in the history of salvation. Verse 5 of that same passage, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why were they overthrown in the wilderness? Why was God not pleased? It was because of their unbelief. They rejected, they denied our only sovereign Lord. And it was because of their rejection, it was because of their unbelief that they were slain in the wilderness, that they did not see the promised land. Jude moves on from the example of the Israelites to show us the example of the angels. Verse 6, he says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Where's Jude getting this information from? Well, there's one other place in the New Testament where we see this idea, and that was in 2 Peter. We already read about that. In 2 Peter 2:4, Peter said, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." It's interesting. There's actually a lot of information that Peter and Jude share between 2 Peter and Jude, and that's a whole other sermon, I think, so I'm not going to get into all that. But it is interesting that Peter's pointing to the same reality. Where do Peter and Jude get this idea from? Well, it's from 1st Enoch, actually. It's from 1st Enoch where we hear this pronouncement of judgment against angels. We're going to see a little more of that later on in this passage. But we have to ask the question when we come here. If nothing else, to be able to answer questions of our faith, we need to be able to answer this question. Why does Jude use information from books that are not scripture, that we'd not consider scripture? Why does Jude use this information? Why does Jude refer to Enoch? Why does he pull information from the assumption of Moses? I think the easiest way to answer that is just simply to say his people knew this material and it helped illustrate his point. That answer might seem too easy for you. That answer might not be satisfying for you, but I've done a lot of digging on this. And we can get as technical as you want to get, but for the purpose of our time together, I think the most helpful, most clear answer is that Jude used this information to illustrate a point because what he's illustrating is true. Regardless of whether or not the books he's quoting are scripture or inspired of God, Jude is, and he's telling us information that is true. And so he's telling us of these angels that are cast into utter darkness under chains. You know, in the Jewish culture at this time, they believe that, from Enoch, to be a reference back to Genesis 6. Back to Genesis 6, when the sons of God came down to the earth. Now, that actually ties in pretty well with the sin of these false teachers. Sexual immorality is one of the sins he's calling them out for. So it ties in well if that's what he's talking about. Some other people believe that these angels that have been judged and cast into hell were from the beginning, from the fall. I will tell you very, very precisely what I believe about where these angels come from. And it's this: I don't know. That is my precise answer to where these angels were, when and where. That's the honest answer. You can do all the digging you want, and you might come to a conviction that I don't share. But after all the digging that I've done, that's all I can tell you. I don't know. What I can tell you is that they were judged because they rejected God's sovereignty. Clear and simple. Plain and simple. They denied our only sovereign and Lord, and therefore they were cast into hell. That's the second illustration of judgment. And then Jude moves on, verse 7. "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened there. We know what they did. A lot of people nowadays try to deny what was happening there and try to explain it in different ways. But it's very clear from Scripture what they did. In their own desires, they broke out against God's clear ordering of nature. In their own desires. They lusted after their own flesh. That is, like flesh. Men after men. That's the problem that was going on there. They were breaking out against God's order. God has sovereignly designed and created all things to work a certain way. Things work a certain way and they don't work other ways. This is one area where the Sodomites and the people of Gomorrah broke out against God's order. And Jude is giving us these examples, which serve as an example for us, showing us the fate of those who deny God and rebel against his order. in 1 Corinthians 10, again, in that same passage, he points out the same reality that they serve as an example. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. He's speaking of the Israelites. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, a sin which Jude is accusing these false teachers of, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for us for our instruction. They serve as an example and they were written down for us for our instruction. Jude is reminding them, although they once fully knew it, that God does not tolerate sin. God does not tolerate rejection of his authority. Not by his own people, the Israelites, not by the angels, and certainly not by those outside. God does not tolerate sin. The same fate that we see in these examples awaits those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Jude is showing us here. And friends, we ought to stop for a moment and think about these people that brought judgment on themselves. The Israelites, God's own people, whom he called out from all the nations. The angels who served in the heavenly places. We ought to be reminded that we cannot presume upon the grace of God by any position or status that we have. We can't presume upon God's grace. That was the example in 1 Corinthians that Paul was making to those people. I think Jude is helping them to see that no one who's not trusting in this Savior, no one who is not resting in the call of this sovereign God, no one who is not trusting will find themselves safe, but they will find themselves under the just judgment of God. Romans 9, 28 and 29, Paul said, the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. If not for God's sovereignty and calling us to himself, if not for God's sovereignty and providing for us and guiding us and caring for us, if not for God's sovereignty and taking care of our sin, we would be just like them. We would face the same fate. We've been talking about this idea in the Bible study hour, the unconditional election of God. God chose us not because of anything that we've done, neither good nor bad, but God, by his free choice, has chosen people for himself to be a display of his glory. And if we have been called by this sovereign God, no one can take us away from him. No one can take us away from this God. And if we've not been called by this sovereign God, we've got no chance. We've got no hope. We would face this very same fate if it weren't for his grace. So we got reason to rejoice. We have reason to rejoice in the grace of God. So Jude shows us the certainty of their fate. Then in verses 8 through 13, he shows us the depth of their wickedness. He shows us that the depth of their wickedness follows an old pattern. Look at verse 8 with me. He says, yet in like manner. So he's connecting the dots here. Yet in like manner, these people also. Now, in every instance in the letter of Jude where he gives a historical example and he shifts to these people, he uses that term, these people. He uses that term, these people, over and over after giving us these examples from the past. And every time he does that, he also changes the way that he's using his language. In the examples of the past, he's saying these things have happened, they're done. These things have happened, they're examples. And then he points to these guys. He says, these guys, this is what they're doing. It's an active present thing going on. They are present among you. They are doing these things. These people also, relying on their dreams, he says, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Here's another triplet. We're not to conclude that these are the only things they did. This is a list that Jude is using to convey a point. These people have rejected our only sovereign God. They have rejected our only sovereign God. But what does it mean? What does he mean they're relying on dreams? Here again, Jude is introducing something that he doesn't explain to us. And so what are we to make of it? Well, it seems at least clear that they were claiming in their teaching that they had received some type of special revelation in their dreams. That's the best I can give you. He doesn't give us any other details. He doesn't tell us specifically what they were claiming. He gives us the fruit of their life. That's what he gives us. What is the fruit of their dreams? What were their dreams or their visions leading them to? It was leading them to defile the flesh, to reject authority, and to blaspheme the glorious ones. Defile the flesh through sexual immorality, perverting the grace of our God. Maybe they were claiming that God said it's okay. You know, I prayed about it, and God told me it's okay. God told me it's okay to do this. Some of y'all have heard that before. I know I've heard it. I've heard it in the context of church discipline, where someone was clearly breaking out against what God has revealed in his word, and they would say, you know, I've prayed about it, and I'm good with God. He's good. I confessed it, and I repented, but I'm good. But if you've repented, why are you continuing to do the same thing you're doing? You claim to have received some type of revelation from God that you're good, but you're not good because he's revealed himself in his word. It's right here. It's already been given. There is no new revelation about God. These, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh through sexual immorality. They reject authority. Probably the authority of the apostles, pretty clearly, right? If they claim to be receiving some new knowledge in dreams, they're going to go against the teaching of the apostles, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and they're going to try to sway people to believe something different. Those things are clear, right? Defiling the flesh, rejecting authority. But then we come again to another strange thing in Jude, and that is blaspheming the glorious ones. Jude, what are you doing to us, man? Why? And for the Israelites, for the Jews, they would have understood that the law was put in place through the angels ministering. Okay? Follow me for a moment. I'm building what I believe is what he's talking about here. So we find examples of this in the New Testament. All right? In Galatians 3:19, Paul says that the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary. We see in Hebrews 2:2, those who received the message delivered by angels, and he's talking about the law given at Sinai. And finally, in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, the one that got him killed, the one that cost him his life, he was fighting for something worth fighting for, and he faced opposition. The one that cost him his life, he said this, Moses is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. Who is that angel? The angel that spoke to him at Mount Sinai. Well, the Bible doesn't say. Could it be a Christophany? Sure, it could be. Do we know for sure? No, we don't. That's okay. The use of and the idea that angels ministering on behalf of God, bringing the law, is brought up again in Stephen's speech when he says, you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You killed the prophets, those who received the law delivered by angels. Okay, so though we don't have any spot that clearly tells us the law was given by angels, we have these places in the New Testament that tell us that's how the Jewish people understood it. That's how we understand it in the Christian faith. And to blaspheme the glorious ones in this case seems to be that they were rejecting the clear revelation of God's word. That simple. That's what it seems to be. They were rejecting the clear revelation of God's word, relying upon dreams, rejecting what had been clearly been handed down, the message delivered by angels, as the New Testament speaks of it. Now, again, that seems like too easy of an answer. It's not very satisfying. We want some type of code. Like, well, here's how this works. We want to try to explain these mysterious details. I don't think it's that mysterious. I think that's what it is. I could be wrong, because Jude doesn't tell us plainly, but I think that's what's going on here. And if that's the case, then that helps us to understand what he does next. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Rather than follow the clear revelation of God, they're following their feelings. They're following their dreams. Again, we got to go back and say, what is this? Where does this Archangel Michael story come from? Because I didn't read it in my year through the Bible. My yearly Bible reading plan didn't bring me across this passage. Where do I find it? It's in the Assumption of Moses, which was another document that was embraced by Jewish people around this time. The Second Temple Judaism, that's a whole other sermon or class or 8 to 10 week series. But what's going on here is that Jude is using information they're familiar with to illustrate a point. Jude is using information that they would have been familiar with to illustrate a point. I believe that's what he's doing. That doesn't tell us for fact that this is an actual historical occasion that the Archangel Michael did contend over the body of Moses. But what do we see in this illustration? I'll tell you what we don't see. We don't see someone saying, I rebuke you, devil. Sounds familiar, right? The people that say those things might share some spiritual genealogy with these false teachers in Jude. I don't know. But it seems very, that's the first thing I think of when I read this passage. But not even the Archangel Michael. The Archangel Michael, who we're told in Scripture is fighting for God's people. We don't have a lot of information about him. He's mentioned a few times in Daniel. He's mentioned again in Revelation. But in every instance, he is the chief angel fighting for God's people, waging war against principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. Not even that mighty angel. Not even that mighty angel pronounces judgment on the devil, says the Lord rebuke you. He doesn't claim authority for himself. He points to God's authority because God has clearly given his word. That is what these false teachers have done. They've gone beyond God's word. They've relied upon their dreams to pronounce judgments and create laws and rules and to reject what God has clearly revealed. I believe that's what Jude is telling us very plainly in this message. And so, while we could easily get bogged down in those details, if we do, we're going to miss the point that Jude is giving to us. Jude is showing us the depth of their wickedness, that they're doing things that not even the Archangel Michael would presume to do. They follow an old pattern. Verse 11, Jude begins another triplet to show us the depth of their wickedness. And he says, woe to them. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. This exclamation here of woe, it's not used very often in Scripture. The few times that it's used in the New Testament are from the Lord Jesus, from Jude, and from Revelation. Now, there are other places we might find that word. Those are the ones that come to my mind right now. And what do we find that word associated with? Decisive judgment. Every time. Decisive judgment. And it's serious sin. When Jesus used the word woe, when he was speaking in the Gospels, he's pronouncing woe on the Pharisees. And he says that their fate is worse than Sodom. When he's pronouncing these woes. It's interesting that Jesus himself uses triplets in Luke 11, 42 to 54. He pronounces three woes on the Pharisees and three woes on the lawyers. So Jude's not the only one who uses triplets for emphasis. Finally, in Revelation 8:13, we find another triplet of woes, and it says this in 8:13, woe, woe, woe. Those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Jude is showing us the depth of their wickedness. Just how bad this has gotten. You know, when we talk about the doctrines of grace and we talk about total depravity, there's a phrase that we've heard before that says, we're not as bad as we can be. We are as bad off as we can be, right? We're not as bad as we can be. We are as bad off as we can be. We're as bad off as we can be because without God's intervention, we are facing this same hell of fire. We're not as bad as we can be. We can be nice people. We can be nice people and still go to that hell of fire, right? We're not as bad as we can be. We're as bad off as we can be. Jude is showing us that not only are these people as bad off as they can be, but they're pretty bad. They're pretty bad. What they're doing follows an old pattern. He points to three examples. Cain. Cain was the archetype of sinner for the Jewish people. What does that mean? He was the figure. If sinner had a picture in their dictionary, Cain's face would be right there. Okay? Cain was the archetype sinner. Well, what about Balaam? Well, Balaam was the archetype false prophet. If false prophet, greedy for gain, was in their dictionary, Balaam's face would be there. What about Korah? Well, Korah was their archetype or figure of someone who rejects God's sovereign way and contends against the leaders God puts in place. So if there was a description or definition and a picture beside it in their dictionary of false teachers, contentious people, Korah's face would be there. Jude has given us these three examples to highlight one reality. They're so bad that the only other people they can be compared to is the very people who define wickedness. That is what Jude is showing us here. And to go on further, verse 12 through 13, Jude breaks from his pattern of triplets, a pattern that he loves so much. All these threes up to this point, he breaks from that pattern. And it's almost as if he just gives up on that three, that pattern of threes at this point, because it's just so bad that he just goes on what looks like a run. He says, they're hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It just keeps getting worse. It just keeps getting worse. The way that these people are being described just piles up and piles on. You could say that these people were as good as dead. They were as good as dead. And they were there among the people trying to deceive the people. It says they're hidden reefs at your love feasts. You know, do you know what a love feast is? A love feast for them was a big meal, what we would now call the Lord's Supper, which is no longer a big meal for us. But they would have a big meal, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it was called a love feast. And when they had these love feasts, apparently these false teachers were coming in just like they owned the place. They didn't share a common salvation with these believers, but they walked in without fear. Ezekiel 34:2, in the prophecy there, says this: Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? Their lack of concern for the people around them proved their false teachers. And they were so bold in their sin that they didn't even fear being found out. They didn't even fear being called out. Like waterless clouds, they don't provide any refreshment to God's people. Like fruitless trees, twice dead, uprooted, there is nothing good that comes from them. Like wild waves of the sea, they seek to cause trouble. They stir up people to try to get people to come into their own false teaching. Reminded of Paul writing, we want you to be sure about this faith so that you're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but that you're secure in Christ. In Isaiah 57:20, it says, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Jude says, shame here. But there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. These people are constantly creating chaos. If not for Christ, who is our peace, we would be no better than these. it truly is Christ or chaos. Either we're following the good shepherd and submitting to his reign, and he's leading us by still waters, or we are following destructive doctrine that leads to nothing but chaos. It is for these that the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. This is nothing new for Jude. He's already mentioned this fate of those angels earlier. Jude is showing us that their wickedness follows an old pattern. And finally, the reward of their ungodliness. The reward of their ungodliness is divine judgment. The last really strange thing that happens in Jude is this quote from Enoch, where he quotes this judgment that comes from a book outside of our scriptures. Why, Jude? Why do you have to keep using these books that we're not familiar with? I think one of the reasons that Jude chose this illustration from 1 Enoch, well, I think there's a few reasons. One, I think it's true, okay? I think it's true that God is going to judge in the way that is recorded and shared with us here in Jude. I think that's true. We'd have no issues with that. But I think another reason Jude chose this is because of all the repetition. It fits his pattern. It fits his pattern of teaching. We see the phrase ungodly 3 times in that pattern. I just think it's too fitting to be a coincidence for Jude to choose this passage. I could be wrong, but that's my thought here. But what does this say? What does this prophecy that he's citing say? Let's read that. It says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Jude is showing us that divine judgment is coming. We have no need to fear the enemy because divine judgment is coming. Sinful leaders will be met with decisive judgment. Judgment is coming. And that decisive judgment stands as both a warning and a comfort for us. It's a warning against the false teachers, that there are those that could creep in among us that are worthy of destruction, that teach a deception worthy of destruction. But it's a comfort to us because we know we cannot fail in this fight. We know we cannot fail in this fight. The enemy will not prevail. We'll know them by their fruits, he says. They are grumblers and malcontents. They follow their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. As if everything he's already said wasn't enough, he adds this on there to say, okay, listen, guys, this is what they're doing. This is what they look like. This is how you spot them in a lineup. This is how you spot them in a lineup. They're going to be loudmouth people. They might be even convincing in what they say, but they're going to be boastful about it. They're not going to follow God's revealed will. They're not going to follow his word. They're going to follow their own sinful desires. And they're going to try to deceive you to gain advantage. They're going to try to get your attention, to draw attention to themselves so that you will follow them, so that they can cash in on the generosity of believers, perhaps. Like what Louis told me about the church in Brazil. Like what we hear about churches all around this country that say, just sow your seed. Just send us a gift of this much and God's going to repay you back this other amount. If you want to be healed, you need to have faith. And this is how you show your faith. You send me your money. That's how we know false teachers. It's very clear the reward that is coming for them. The reward that is coming for them is divine judgment. Friends, if not for the work of Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, we would all face this judgment. We need to be reminded of that. The opposition that we face in this fight are those who distort the gospel message. That opposition is real. It is serious. But God has ransomed us from that way of living. God has called us to something more. And may we not be as we once were, children of wrath, fathers, or children of our father, the devil, as he said. So putting this together, a couple of thoughts, practical application before we conclude. One, we cannot presume upon God's grace. We're called to a fight, which means that we're going to have to continue pursuing. If we're going to fight this fight of the faith, we need to know what we're fighting for. We need to know what we're fighting for, and we need to know who we're fighting against or what we're fighting against. We don't battle with flesh and blood, right? Even as we look to those people that are teaching things that are not true, those people are not the enemy. We need to be reminded of that. And then next week or in a few weeks from now, when we come to the end of Jude, he's going to remind us to show mercy on those who doubt, to snatch people from the fire. We'll get to that. But for today, we need to remember that we cannot presume upon God's grace. The second thing that I would remind us is that God will not tolerate sin. God will not tolerate sin. Those who oppose his gospel, he will destroy. Those who will distort that gospel, even among his people, he will discipline in his love. We can be wrong about a lot of things, but some things we simply cannot tolerate. G.K. Chesterton said, tolerance is the virtue of a man without convictions. I think that's a great point. If we're not sure what we believe and grounded in that, we'll tolerate anything. If we don't know our convictions and where they come from, we will tolerate anything. But if we know this faith that's worth fighting for, we will fight for it. And God will not tolerate sin. Finally, the certainty of God's judgment gives us courage in the fight. This is what we need. We know we've been called to a faith worth fighting for. We need to know that this faith is victorious. Amen? We're going to get bogged down. We're going to get discouraged. We're going to be scarred from our battle. But our Lord is victorious. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word from what? One little word from God. One little word shall fell him. This reality, the certainty of their fate, the depth of their wickedness, and the reward of their ungodliness. These things bring us to the conclusion that those who deny our sovereign God and for his grace are worthy of destruction. But as you see on the screen there, this is the conclusion that brings us to walk away with the same sovereign God that has called us to this fight will decisively end all opposition on the final day. So take courage as you contend for this faith worth fighting for.